Well, good morning again, and I will be preaching on John chapter 14, so if you have your Bible open there, that's actually all you need. John chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 7, which is where we left off last week, and I'm only going to make it to verse 11. We won't go as far as the text that I read, but we will make it to verse 11. So why don't we pray first, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds. We ask you to help us to hear your word this morning. I pray that we will receive it as it is, which is true and right and good, a living word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me as I preach so that the things that I say will be consistent with what you have revealed and that my preaching might make your words, your voice be heard. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're joining us and you don't go to Good Shepherd, we're kind of picking up in midstream here. In fact, we pick up in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples on the Passover Eve or Passover night before he's crucified. Jesus, at this point, in verse 7, is answering a question that Thomas has asked in verse 5. That question is, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, Thomas asks that question because Jesus has after giving them some terrible, foreboding news, Jesus has offered some relief. Before, Jesus had said, I'm going away and you cannot follow. He said that back in chapter 13, verse 33. He said, one of you will betray me. He said that back in chapter 13, verse 22. And he said that even Peter, as brave and courageous as he is, even Peter will deny me, which means something terrible is coming our way. He said that in verse 38 of chapter 13. And with all of those words, the disciples descended into despair. But right there at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus comforts them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. I'll come back for you and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be. That's verses 2 through 4. Now we unpacked all of those words last week, so if you want to go back and listen to the recording, I encourage you to do that. But for now, we're going to stick with the flow of the conversation. The disciples probably don't understand all of Jesus' words here. But judging by Thomas's question, they seem to understand that Jesus' departure is temporary, that he's only leaving them for a certain time, that somehow Jesus, by leaving them, will make it possible for them to be together again. So when Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going, which I think he says in verse 4, it's all very baffling. You just said we couldn't follow you. You said you're coming back to take us to yourself. You didn't say we had to take a journey. You didn't give us any directions. But now you say we know the way. And that prompts Thomas's question. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But they do. They do know the way. The way is staring them in the face. And Jesus says it, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now again, we spent time with those words last week. So you want to go back and listen to the sermon, be my guest. Let's stay with the flow of the dialogue. Jesus has said, I am the way, Thomas. There's no journey to take. There's no person you need to follow. There is a person to whom you must cling. Do you wish to enter the Father's house? Come to me, and you have the Father, his house, and every good thing. These aren't things out there. These aren't destinations that you attain via some spiritual path. I am the way. Join yourself to me and you have arrived. Now, that leads him to continue in his answer in verse 7 to Thomas and say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, this is perhaps a mild rebuke, but it's much more than that. There are two Greek words for know here. There's gnosko and oida. Now, gnosko is a personal kind of knowing, not just knowing about. It's an intimate kind of knowing. I'm reading right now a biography about Joseph Stalin. When I finish, I won't know him personally. He's dead, I can't, but I won't know him in a personal sort of way. I'll know about Joseph Stalin, but I won't know him. Now, by contrast, I know Anne, my wife. I don't just know about her, I know her. That's gnosko. Hoida, by contrast, is to know about. It's the knowledge that reading a biography would give you. You know about something or someone. So let's put this together. The first known there is gnosko. If you had known me, personally, if you had known me, you would have known hoida, that's known about, my Father also. If you had been in personal communion with me, union with me, then you would understand, comprehend, grasp who my Father is. Now, if you don't have to turn here, but if you wanted to, you could turn back to John chapter 1, verse 18. There, John writes this, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There, made him known is one Greek word, exegiomai. I know I don't pronounce these things right. But it's the word from which we get the English word exegesis. When I prepare sermons, I have to do exegesis. That is, I draw the meaning of the text out of the text, exe, out of the text, so that you might understand it. John said, Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. So, if you're wondering, what's the Father like? What is the Father's will? What pleases the Father? What displeases the Father? Does the Father love me? Does he care that I lost my job? Does he care that my marriage is ending? Does he care that my wife died? Does he care that I have cancer? Does he care that I can't leave my house and I feel very much alone? Well, if you know Jesus personally, you have the answer to these questions. There's no guesswork. There's no uncertainty. In Jesus, you comprehend the Father. Does Jesus love you? Does Jesus have compassion on you? Does Jesus console you? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Is he your companion in life and in death? Yes, he is. And in him, you understand the Father. Now, this concept also explains why, without personal, individual knowledge of Jesus, no one can come to the Father, like he said back up in chapter 14, verse 6. Apart from Jesus, who is the exegesis of the Father, you're left to draw your own conclusions, create your own theories, set out your own doctrines. Jesus alone makes the Father known. Leave Jesus out of that equation, and you're always going to end up with the wrong Father. So we can know with utter certainty that Islam and modern Judaism and Buddhism and every other faith there is or ever has been, they all serve gods who are no gods at all. Because apart from Jesus, no one comprehends the Father. But in Christ, you know, you understand, you see who the Father is. Jesus goes on there in verse 7, For now on you do know him and have seen him. Now notice the difference between what he just said in the same verse. He just said, if you had known me, referring back to the 3 years Thomas and the rest had spent with Jesus, now he looks to the future. But from now on, you do know him, you do know the Father, and have seen him. This implies that something is about to change. Now you've noticed, hopefully if you've read the Gospels, if you're a new Christian, maybe you haven't, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe you've noticed that in the Gospels, the 11 are dim bulbs. They're slow on the uptake. When Jesus speaks, it's like the Charlie Brown teacher. It just goes right over their head. They don't get it. They don't understand. But then you read the book of Acts, which is the book right after the Gospels, and it tells the story of the early church. You read the book of Acts, and you see the same men, and you think, who are these guys? They're preaching with power. They're understanding Christ in the Old Testament. They're bringing forth the gospel in a way that convicts and brings people to repentance and faith. What has gotten into them? What's the difference? Well, the difference is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has gotten into them. When the Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost, indwells the apostles, then they begin to truly know Jesus. The Spirit, elsewhere in the New Testament, is called the Spirit of Christ. That's because it is his task to make Christ known personally. Think about your own relationship with Jesus. How did that begin? I personally grew up in church. I listened to sermons sometimes. It was an Episcopal church, not much to listen to necessarily, but I listened to church to sermons sometimes. I read the Bible sometimes. But even when I understood, even when I comprehended the words, I didn't know Jesus. I knew a bit about him, but I didn't know him. Gnosko, I didn't know him. His words, when I did hear them, from the scriptures or in sermons, fell on deaf ears and a hard heart. But quite apart from anything I did or any effort that I made, one day, suddenly, those very words that had baffled or bored me became for me not just comprehensible, not just understandable. They became life. By them, I was introduced to Jesus, the man who is also my God, and was made one with him. How did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit made Jesus known to me. Now, I was an unbeliever then when that happened. The 11 aren't unbelievers, don't get me wrong. For all their limited insight, they trust in Jesus. And they possess the faith of Abraham. They trust in him like Abraham would have. And that faith that they have is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. No one, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, no one even seeks God. So when anyone in any era, Old Testament, New Testament, when anyone does seek God and then believe in the promise of Christ in the Old Testament or Christ after he's come in person, that's the Holy Spirit's work. But Jesus points here in verse 7 towards something new and different. And he articulates it in verse 17, which we're not going to get to today, but he articulates it very clearly there in verse 17. The Holy Spirit, he says there to his disciples, dwells with you and will be, that's future, that's Pentecost, will be in you. And that's going to make all the difference. Then they'll know Jesus in a far more profound and intimate way. And by knowing Jesus, from now on, you'll know, and here again in verse 7, gnosko, you'll know, not just oida, you'll gnosko, the Father, and see him. Now that's a remarkable statement because these are our sinful men. How is it that sinful men and sinful women even, because the promise includes all those who will believe. How is it that sinful men and sinful women can become tabernacles, dwelling places of the Most High God, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? David asked in Psalm 24, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, good deeds, and a pure heart. That's not you. It's not me. How can God's Spirit descend and dwell within me? My heart's corrupt. Well, because Jesus goes to his cross to prepare a place for me and for you. Because he takes my guilt to himself, and by his blood he cleanses my corruption and he makes me clean so that I can be a temple for his Holy Spirit. Jesus goes to make that indwelling of the Holy Spirit possible. The now in verse 7 refers not to this very instant, but to the whole sequence of events that began when Judas left the room and night descended. That was back in chapter 13, verse 30. And that sequence will end with Jesus ascending to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. That sequence has begun, and so that's the now there. But now you'll know the Father. So from now on, you'll know intimately, personally, the Father, not just know about him. Your soul will cry, Abba, Father. Not as if you're calling on some distant Lord on a throne far away, but as a child calls to her gentle Father, whose love and care she knows and basks in. Now, I don't know what you think of when you consider God the Father. Much, I understand, depends on what kind of father you had. If he was cruel or distant or negligent, the tendency is to project all of that onto God the Father. And even to perhaps regard Jesus as the one who pries blessings for you out of the Father's closed, unwilling fists. But what does Jesus just say? If you had known me, you would know the Father. Jesus is kind to you. He lays down his life for you. He comforts you and binds up your wounds. You know him. And in these, you comprehend the Father. In these, you know personally the Father. The Father sent the Son to reveal himself to you so that you might know, gnosko him, and see him. Now that word see is going to catch in Philip's mind. We're going to see this in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, like Thomas, Philip is still trying to wrap his mind around Jesus' words. He heard Jesus say something about seeing the Father. Well, where is he? Now, Philip may be here recalling that Moses at Mount Sinai asked the Lord, show me your glory. And because the sight would destroy Moses, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he saw only the tail end of his passing glory. Yahweh appeared several times in the Old Testament. He visited Abraham with two angels. He wrestled with Jacob, if you remember. He appeared to Manoah, who is the father of Samson. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, seated in his temple, and almost came undone because he's a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. Philip perhaps expects something like that. Show us the Father. And yeah, he's sitting there with Jesus. There's old Jesus sitting there, friend, rabbi. They've been around each other for 3 years. He's ordinary. He's not glowing or floating. Angels aren't flapping around his head saying, holy, holy, holy. So Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. That's all. That's all he wants. Show us the Father. Maybe some of you have read 2 Kings. There, Naaman, a man named Naaman, who is a Syrian commander, comes down with leprosy. And an Israelite slave girl, one of his slaves, who's an Israelite, tells him there's a prophet in Israel who does mighty things. So Naaman takes a bunch of money, heads down to Israel to find the prophet Elijah. And Elijah tells him, all right, well, you go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan, it's okay, up towards its source, it can be beautiful, but it's not a beautiful, clean, clear river. It's a slow-moving, in many places, grimy little stream, sometimes, depending on the year. It's not a beautiful river. So Naaman, hearing this, got back in his chariot and left in a huff. And he says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? That's all in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was expecting something more majestic and powerful. He was expecting waving hands, words of power, a show of might, not a bath in a muddy stream. The rivers of Damascus are more beautiful. But there's only one river by which God has chosen to heal. The living water flows from only one source, though there was nothing to attract us to him. Jesus said, verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? No, there is gnosko again. No, personally. For 3 years we've been together and you still don't know me. Now, it's very possible, and most of you probably realize this, but it's very possible to be in a very close, intimate relationship with someone for many years and discover things you didn't know. I've known my wife, Ann, for 20 years, and, you know, she figured me out, you know, year one. Men are pretty simple. But, you know, Ann is this labyrinth of mystery, and there's no map. You don't get a map trying to weave your way through the labyrinth. And you can think you're headed in the right direction, and boom, you fall into a pit. That's why, you know, most men and their relationships are often, in marriages, are often asking, you know, what did I do wrong? That's the most common question. What did I do wrong? We don't know. But, you know, read through John's gospel again. His words are not a labyrinth. How many times does Jesus speak of his unity with the Father? Almost every chapter. I do whatever the Father shows me to do or gives me to do. I say whatever he gives me to say. Back in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said clearly, plainly, I and my Father are one. It was so clear. It was so understandable that even his enemies picked up rocks to stone him. They got it. Philip didn't. Philip, you know, he's maybe not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Jesus goes on, whoever seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, you got to be careful here. Jesus is not saying, I am the Father. That's modalism, Patrick. He is in relationship with the Father. We've seen that throughout John. You see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus is in a relationship with the Father. The Father sent the Son. That's a relationship that went on, that existed before the incarnation. The Son is going back to the Father. If the two were one person, there could be no relationship. But there is nothing that the Father is that the Son is not. Jesus is saying, or he may not be saying this explicitly, but behind it is this idea. The Son and the Father are two persons and yet one being. There's no aspect of the divine essence that the Son does not fully and equally share. And being made flesh, you see in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the deity in bodily form, as Paul says. Or in human form, as Paul says. To know me, Jesus wants you to know, to see me is to see the Father. No prophet could say this. Prophets were sent from God, they spoke God's words, but seeing the prophet, you didn't see God. Knowing the prophet, you didn't know God. You just knew the prophet. Jesus alone can make this claim. And he asks in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is a question, but it's a question that contains a deep truth. Theologians refer to this truth as the interpenetration of Father and Son. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. This is a spiritual reality. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual reality. While eternally distinct, the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the Father. So much so that to know one is to know the other. That's why trusting in the Son, if you trust in Jesus, you have also the Father. Loving the Son, you also love the Father. And it's why the Son's love for you makes the Father's love for you manifest. The words that I say to you, he goes on in verse 10, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Now, at the incarnation, when the Son took on flesh, took on human nature, and as the God-man spoke, he, in his incarnation, spoke only what the Father gave him to say. Every word that escaped from his lips was from the Father. Now, that's not true, again, about anyone else. The prophet, when God speaks through the prophet, or spoke through the prophets, God, their words were inerrant. They didn't contain any error. The prophet's words at that point would be God's words. But the prophets didn't always speak with divine authority. You could ask the prophet, you know, where to find the toilet paper? If we're all out. What store has the toilet paper? And he might give you the wrong information. You wouldn't find it because he's just a prophet. Unless God would give him some super knowledge and inspire his words, he could give you the wrong information. None of that's true for Jesus. Every time he spoke from the Father. Everything he said was from the Father. That's an important truth. Now, Jesus in his humanity does not access every aspect of his divine nature. So when he became man, he never emptied himself of any aspect of his divinity. And yet, as a human, he chose at times not to access certain attributes. One of those would be omniscience. You can think of examples of this. Jesus didn't know the identity of the woman who touched his robe in Mark chapter 5. He wasn't lying. He really didn't know. He didn't know the day or hour of his return. That was in Matthew chapter 24. And Luke tells us that as a boy, he grew in knowledge. That doesn't happen if you're accessing your omniscience. You don't need to grow in knowledge. Now, some people take this truth that Jesus in some way didn't access his omniscience in his humanity. Some people take this truth and say, well, if Jesus didn't know everything, then it's possible that at times he must have been mistaken. He must have, in some circumstances, spoken out of ignorance. When therefore he refers to Adam and Eve as real people, when he refers to Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, or Noah building his ark, well, he's just echoing the popular ignorance of the pre-scientific era. It's an innocent mistake, but they're mistaken. We don't need to take those seriously. Well, let me tell you, if you meet anybody who says that, take them to John chapter 14, verse 10, and other texts like it, because there's many others in John. Jesus, in his humanity, does not know all things, but his Father does. And every word Jesus spoke, every word Jesus speaks, carries his Father's authority. And so to say that Jesus spoke in error is to accuse God the Father, not of error, but of lying. If these were not true, if something Jesus said was not true, it would represent a lie on the part of the Father, since he does know all things. If Adam and Eve did not exist, and he gave Jesus words to the contrary, that would be a lie. And so to say that Jesus ever made a single mistake in his words is blasphemy of the highest order. It's really an insult to God, the Father. Now, notice the relationship, and this is super important too. Notice the relationship between the works and words in verse 10. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now, Jesus has been speaking of words. But in this section of verse 10, he classifies his words as works of the Father. Now, down in verse 11, we'll see that he refers to works as miracles. And that's really what he's doing here. He's saying, my words are the miraculous works of my Father. Now, how can words be miracles? How can words be miraculous works? Well, think about it. He speaks, and a lame man walks. He speaks, a man born blind is given sight. He speaks, the wind ceases and the waves become still. He speaks, and Lazarus comes out of his tomb. He spoke, and there was light. He spoke, and there were living creatures. He speaks, and those who are dead in sin rise to life. His words are the Father's mighty works. And he says there in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now earlier in verse 1, if you remember, he said, believe in me, trust in me, place your life into my hands, trust me wholly, fully, and completely. That's very important, but no less important is this. Believe me, he says. Believe my words is essentially what he means. Believe me, believe what I'm telling you is true. You can't separate Jesus, believing in Jesus, from believing his words. Oh, how the modern church loves to do this. But not just the modern church. Every age and every culture has its own set of values and preferences and longings. Because the human heart is, as John Calvin rightly says, the factory for making idols, what we tend to do is deify or make into gods our desires and our preferences. Our present age elevates affirmation and tolerance, both redefined, to the supreme place. And Christians, swimming uncritically in the current, associate these with biblical love and with Christ himself. And when such a Christian opens the scriptures and finds that Jesus is intolerant, that he condemns unbelief, and that he requires people to repent of things our present age affirms, well, there's shock. There's offense. And this is when those who say Jesus made mistakes become rather attractive. These Christians are well down the path of creating a God in the image of the age, in the image of contemporary preferences. Jesus says, believe me. You trust in my word, he says. You must trust in his word. He said that back in chapter 8. You must abide, you must remain in his word if you will be his disciple, if you would be his disciple. You must be willing then to relinquish your ideas, to relinquish your opinions, your understanding of what is good and what is evil, whenever these clash with his words. He's right in that case and you're wrong. And when you find yourself in that place, confess, I believed a lie, Lord. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Ask for his forgiveness and for his wisdom, and he'll give you both in spades. In this case, you must believe that the Father and the Son indwell one another. You must believe that to know the Son is to know the Father, and that the Father cannot be known except through the Son. These are hard truths and beautiful ones that you must believe. But see, Jesus is kind and he's compassionate, and he says that if you'll not believe these words, believe, or else believe an account of the works themselves. Now the works, again, are miracles. Saying, in a sense, my works, my miracles authenticate, they prove that my words are true. Now, of course, Moses could say the same thing because God did miracles through Moses. Elijah could say the same thing because God did miracles through Elijah. But this is different. John, if you remember, usually refers to miracles not as works, but as signs. A sign has a message. A sign speaks. What was Jesus' first sign? He turned ordinary water into wine. There's a message there. Then he speaks, and a dying nobleman's son, many, many miles distant, is made well. There's a message there. There's a man who's been lame for 36 years, seeking health in the pool of Bethesda. Jesus says, rise up and walk. And immediately he walks. There's a message there. He takes 2 fish and 5 loaves and makes a feast for a multitude. There's a message there. He walks on water, cutting through the waves of the sea. He takes a man born blind, living in darkness, and opens his eyes, giving him light. Lazarus rots in his tomb. Jesus calls his name and he lives and comes out. These signs speak their words. They say, I and my Father are one. They don't just authenticate his words. These works are words themselves. If you doubt the words that Jesus speaks, believe the words he performs. And what wonderful things they say. They say that though you live in darkness, he comes to give you light. Though your sins would carry you to hell, he comes to give you life. You have only water, and there is a demand for wine, he comes to make the vats overflow. You are lame and helpless and cannot make your way into the pool of healing, he comes to make you stand. The bread that you make at home and eat cannot sustain you forever. Nor satisfy. He is the bread who comes from heaven. Feed on him and you'll never die. You are tossed about by waves and would, by yourself, go down to the depths of the sea. But Jesus is the master of the sea and he walks across the waves to rescue you. He does these signs so that seeing them, you might believe. And by believing, you might have life in his name. And I hope you will believe. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that the world was dark, dead in sin, and you sent your Son to bring light and life. We thank you that his words are life, that by hearing them and trusting in him and what he says, you breathe life into our souls. Lord, I pray for anyone who is watching this who may never have given himself or herself to your Son, Jesus. I pray that he or she might do that right now today as we pray. I pray that that for those of us who do believe, you'll encourage us and strengthen us in the knowledge of your love for us, in the knowledge of your consolation for us, in the knowledge that the Son loves us because you love us. And you love us because the Son loves us. There's the beauty of that, Lord. Help us to understand and love it. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.